Every time I go through the book of Acts, I learn something new. Gone through it several years now with the classes, with ministry. It's a fascinating book. I've always told the story, and I'll tell it to you, so if you've heard it that I say this, that at least I'll fulfill the prophecy that is correct. But I always tell students that when you read the book of Acts, it's like getting up. If Micah got up and walked over to that plug right there behind him and unplugged one of the plugs that's in there today, and if Micah took his finger and stuck it into the socket there, what would happen to Micah? He'd get a jolt of electricity, 110 volts going through him, and might throw him back a few feet and burn his finger, might stop his heart, might kill him. We hope not. Any of you ever stuck your finger in or been shocked with anything out of a outlet? Yeah, it's happened. It happens. But to me, reading the book of Acts is like sticking your finger into an electrical socket. You get a jolt. You get a shot of electricity going through you. And it is a story of the church. It's more than that. It's the story of the resurrected Jesus Christ working through his disciples called the church through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I say it's like getting a jolt of electricity, because light and electricity or types can be used as a type of the Spirit of God, in that the Spirit of God is power. We know what electricity is. We know how to harness it. We still don't know how it is. But the Spirit of God is a power, and on a physical level, the electricity can be a type to help us understand that. And to the degree that we get a jolt of excitement, a jolt of inspiration, a jolt of encouragement, by reading the story of the book of Acts, to me it's like sticking your finger into an electrical socket and getting a charge. I hope I never lose that excitement about it. This has got to be the eighth or ninth time I've been through it with students and the ministers. I took the ministers through it in an online course a couple of years ago. So every time I go through it, I always learn something different. I've got commentaries on it. I've got books written about the background to the New Testament period, the Roman Empire. About 3.5 years ago, almost four now, Steve Myers and I and Scott Ashley took a tour of Italy that was sponsored by another religious organization. And they took us through southern Italy in the footsteps of Paul, was what it was billed as. And we were immersed for about 10 days in the Roman world, the first century, as we were going through with some other people and some teachers. And it just opened up the Roman Empire, the Roman world, to my understanding. I came home and I immediately bought about 25 books on the Roman Empire. All right? So I've got those on my shelf. And I keep pulling them off and looking at them. And so that's why when I get into prophecy about the Roman Empire and that period, the Seleucid period and all of those, I could just talk all day about that and get off, but you got to get back to Scripture. But the setting for the book of Acts is in that world of the first century, the Roman Empire at its peak, and it is the story of how the resurrected Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, imbued His church to go and preach the gospel. So that's the value and importance of the book. It's a lot of stories. It's great stories. And that's what we're dealing with here. This is not, on the surface, a lot of, you know, long doctrinal treatises like the book of Romans. It's stories. And they're stories told by a man named Luke. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. It's the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. All right? Luke was a Gentile. We don't know exactly where he came from, possibly from the city of Antioch. But he had a special interest in the church at Antioch. As we'll go through the book, we'll see that. So that's why some think that he came from Antioch. But he was also a Gentile. He was not an Israelite. So he was a Gentile. He's actually the only non-Jewish writer of New Testament books. The only non-Jewish writer of any of the books in the New Testament is Luke. And he writes Luke and Acts. And together they were actually two parts of probably one work, two volumes of one larger work that he did. He was a doctor. He's called the beloved physician in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. So we know that he was a doctor. Now, some think that maybe Luke had been a slave who became a freedman, and because many times slaves were educated as doctors in the Roman world. That's a possibility. If you look at the first verse of chapter 1 of Acts, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts 1. There's three verses that serve as kind of an introduction, a prologue to the book. And it's addressed to a man named Theophilus here in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former account is what we call the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. All right, and if you go back there to the first chapter and first verse of Luke, you will see that he has the same type of an opening and addresses Theophilus. Inasmuch, this is Luke 1:1, as many as have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. All right, so both books written by Luke both have a prologue addressing this man named Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? We don't know. Well, we know from his name that he was a Greek, because it's a Greek name. And the name Theophilus means a lover of God. Filio, Theo, a lover of God. So he may have been a convert. Luke may have been his doctor. He may have been owned by Theophilus, and together they may have been converts in the church. We don't know. It's all speculation. It's likely, though, that he was a patron of Luke. By patron, and that's an interesting word and concept. Anybody can tell me what does the word patron mean? Anybody know the word? What is a patron? Ariana. A sponsor, yeah. If you become a patron of the arts, you may join the Cincinnati Art Museum, donate $50 in a fund drive that they might have, and you become a patron of the Cincinnati Art Museum or some other institution. You give money to, you support with your money, your time, you become a patron. In the Roman world, wealthy individuals were patrons. They supported people. Literally what happened every day, let's say you are a Donald Trump living in Corinth in the first century, okay? You get up every morning and you have your toast and soft boiled egg and tea or coffee, and you get dressed and you go to your little office right there inside the front door of your home in Corinth. And you open up the door, your front door, and you've got a line of people out there already there at 8 o'clock in the morning, waiting and sitting on benches. You can see those benches today in places like Pompeii and Herculaneum that were buried by the Vesuvian eruption of Mount Vesuvius in, 74 AD. And they've unearthed the homes, and you can see the benches of people outside these wealthy homes. At 8 o'clock in the morning, there would be people sitting there waiting for the patron to open up. And the patron would give money to the people. And then they would go and either do his bidding, take care of his business, or just go about their way because he was their patron. He was patronizing them by giving them money to do his work, give him influence down in the marketplace, do some of his bidding, put in a good word here or there on Twitter. On Facebook, literally, this is how it worked. And with that money. So you were a patron. And patronage is how we get that whole form of things. And that's how things were done in the Roman world. Theophilus may have had Luke as a slave, educated him in the arts, in the medical arts, and then together they may have come into the church. That's one plausible scenario as to why these two books of the Scripture are dedicated to a man named Theophilus. Excellent Theophilus. Some of Luke's work may have been financed by this man. And that's why he dedicated the work to him. It was a very common thing to do in the Greek world, in the ancient world of this time. If somebody wrote a book, they may have been supported in their writing by somebody, a patron, and then they dedicate the book to him. We find that in classical literature a lot. So a little bit of a possible background, at least begin to understand this. But Luke is mentioned three times outside of Acts, in Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, and the book of Philemon, chapter 2. All of these books were written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. There was a movie that came out, I think it came out last year, Paul the Apostle of Christ. Anybody see that? Ryan did. It's probably on Netflix or Amazon Prime today, but I would highly recommend it. It was a well-done movie, and a lot of Bible movies are not well done. Paul the Apostle of Christ. And it tells the story of Paul in prison and Luke, the guy who did Jesus in the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion. What's the guy's name? Jim Caviezel. Yeah, Jim Caviezel. He did the movie, the TV series Person of Interest, and Count of Monte Cristo and other things. Jim Caviezel plays Paul, Luke in there to the Paul. And it's well done. It's well done in many ways. It gives a pretty accurate depiction of a lot of aspects of life in the first century. So I do recommend that movie, Paul the Apostle of Christ. One other thing about Luke, as we will read him, he is a master storyteller. You will see that in the book. He gives great attention to detail. So much so that as people study the book of Acts, they can study it from a geographical perspective and see the accuracy with which he describes geography. He will say that they went up to Jerusalem, and you literally, from any place in the land of the Bible in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on a hill. If you go down to, if Luke writes, you go down to Caesarea, you're descending to the port city of Caesarea. If he writes, as he will, about the ship journey that they take from Caesarea to Rome at the end of the story, it is accurate in the nautical references and the geography to the precise detail. People who know the Mediterranean Ocean, who know ancient ships and seafaring ways, read that chapter or two chapters out of Acts about the journey from Caesarea to Rome on the ocean, and they see the accuracy of it. So Luke was a meticulously good historian, which follows because if he was a doctor trained in the medical arts, as rudimentary as they may have been in the first century, he still would have had to have had a scientific mind to have known what he did know and practice what he did practice. And he applied that to the history that he wrote in the details. So the point is, we can rely on the book of Acts. Those are points above and beyond the inspiration that we look to as it being a part of the Word of God, to understand the book is an accurate portrayal of geography, of life, of the first century. And therefore, when he talks about this miracle happening, this teaching from Paul or Peter, it happened. We can rely on that. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness to everything that happened in the book of Acts. Some he was. He does travel with Paul. We'll find those passages where we know that he was with Paul, and we can also identify the places where he's not with Paul. In the opening chapters, which is the story of Jesus in his days with the disciples, the initial beginnings of the church, Luke was not there. How does he write about it? He talked to eyewitnesses, which is what we just read back in Luke chapter 1 when he was writing about those who were eyewitnesses. He interviewed them. He likely spent time traveling around the lands of Galilee and Jerusalem, interviewing those who were eyewitnesses to the events that he writes about. And he probably did a lot of that when Paul was holed up in prison in Caesarea at a point in the story. And he talked with those who saw the crucifixion, who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, who saw, who had seen him, who had seen dead people walking around. That's how he writes. So he would have had to have researched that from those who actually saw things that he did not see. So from that point of view, it's a very interesting story in the history there. Let me go through a few reasons for the book of Acts that we can look at very briefly. These are gathered from several historical sources, others who have written about it. Reasons to read or reasons to study, reasons for the book of Acts. Number one, it shows that how the gospel went to the world through the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. How the gospel went to the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another reason for the book is to show that Gentiles were accepted into the church of God and how they were accepted. We'll read that story. Third reason for the book of Acts is to explore the beginnings of false Christianity. We will see a figure called Simon Magus. Be introduced to him. He is one who is given to us there in that story as a marker of the beginnings of false Christianity. Number four, to show that Christianity was a law-abiding religion in the empire. Initially, and really forever, never was the church a threat to the Roman Empire. And it shows that. The teaching, through the teaching and the example of the people, it was a law-abiding religion. Also, the book of Acts shows the link from the Gospels to the epistles. You've got this vast body of work called the Epistles of Paul. You've got the four Gospels. Acts links them together. It links them together and is a bridge to show the connection. We'll show at various times in the travels of Paul when he wrote certain epistles, all right, at certain times in the story. Number six, it shows the example of the early church through their faith and their courage in the face of a godless pagan culture. Sometimes we think today nobody's going to be called, nobody will respond, nobody will hear our word because we're so materialistic. We're post-pagan and some post-Christian into a mad dash back into paganism, which is true in many ways. And people are not interested in religion from the Bible. They're not interested in Christianity. They're not interested in our version of Christianity. Kind of tough, isn't it? Keep the Sabbath. Keep the holy days. Pay tithes. Don't smoke. Don't do this. Don't do that. That's a formula to build a church. It's a formula to grow a church. But it's not a popular message. And we say, well, you know what? It was the same church, same message in the first century. And in some ways, it was an even worse culture then, pagan-wise, than it is today. Roman Empire was brutal. It was brutal. There's reason why it is the part of the image of Nebuchadnezzar that represents Rome was what element? Remember? Samantha. Iron. Iron's pretty hard. Harder than gold, harder than silver, harder than bronze. And the Roman Empire was hard. Life was hard. Unless you were at the top. If you were anywhere else but the top, it could be pretty precarious. Your life was zero. If you were a sickly baby born with a deformity, you know where you went? To the trash pile, literally. Romans would put their babies out on the hillsides. There was a special place in Rome, in the Forum, where they would place a deformed baby that they did not want. And if it died, it died, and its body was thrown into the Tiber. If somebody took mercy upon it, came and picked that baby up, then it could live. If you as a father were displeased by your son or your daughter, you had the right to kill him by Roman law. It's a hard, hard, hard time and empire. But if you were at the top, you escaped a lot of that unless you fell out of favor, and then you had to kill yourself. If you lost the political argument, then you've heard the troops coming down the alleyway behind your house to get you. You know what you would do if you were a noble Roman? You'd take your short sword and you'd fall on it. Because that was a more honorable death than to be taken by the mob or the troops, beaten, flogged, torn limb by limb, and thrown into the Tiber River. For a Roman, it was more important how you died than how you lived. And if you could die by your own hand with honor, that was better. Totally different mindset in the Roman world than ours. And so these are all things to understand as a backdrop to the church doing its job of preaching the gospel in that world. Point number 7, for a reason for the book of Acts, is to show the work of the resurrected Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. The work of the resurrected Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And it's the same Christ today who through the power of the Holy Spirit works in the church today, because the church is what? Haley? What is the church? What did we study that the church of God was? Spiritual organism. Who's the head of the church, Mackenzie? Jesus Christ. Was he then in the book of Acts the head of the church? Was the church his spiritual body? Yes. Is it today? Yes. So it's what we're reading in Acts is not just a dry history. It's a story that applies to us today in terms of faith and practice and devotion and zeal. The book of Acts is our manual, our handbook in the church. How do we do our job? In the United Church of God, we have a mission statement and we have a vision statement. The mission of the United Church of God, which means this is what we do. This is why we exist as a corporation, as a spiritual organization. It is. Please read it to me, Daniel.
The mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples in all nations, and care for those disciples.
Excellent. Very good. This is what we do. This is what we do. Everybody who works in this building, upstairs and on the first floor, every day when we come in this building, this is why we had this brick and mortar campus, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, to make disciples and to care for disciples. That's what we do. All right? We take that from the scriptures. We didn't just sit around in 1995 and dream this up and say, boy, what are we going to do here in the United Church of God in the year 1995? It's December already, and we haven't figured out why we left the Worldwide Church of God and why we've organized ourselves and why we're doing what we're doing. Well, we knew what we were going to do, and we turned to the Bible, and we took this from the Bible. And as we go through the book of Acts, you will see that that's what they did in the first century. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and they made disciples, and they took care of those disciples. And that's what we do today. And we will see that as we go through the story here in Acts. The vision that you have on here is what we hope to become as a result of what we do. What we do is what is called the mission. But the vision statement is what we hope to become. Naya, would you read to us the vision statement?
A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, to bring many children to God, glory.
Thank you. And you see that we have two scriptural references there, Ephesians 4:16 and Hebrews 2:10, because we took that vision straight out of Scripture. The mission statement is what we do. The vision statement is what we endeavor to become as a result of what we do. Don't forget it. I will call upon others of you to read this as we go through the book of Acts, because this hopefully will imprint it upon our minds as to why we do what we do. And I will tell you that we do preach the gospel. We are actively engaged in our mission. The vision statement is a work in progress. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're working on it, but we're not there yet. And that's the way any vision statement really is for any entity. It's what you want to become as a result of what you do. And this vision statement speaks to a high level of unity and organizational working together. And so as we look at the book of Acts in connection with this, we're going to be looking at the nuts and bolts of how they accomplished the mission and vision that we've articulated in their day, in their time, and we'll look and see what do we need to learn today in the United Church of God in 2019 and beyond to live up to what Christ did with His church in that day. And if Christ is still the head of His church, and I think He is, what do you think? And His church is still a spiritual organism, and I think it is, what do you think? Then the same Christ is still working with the same body of people to accomplish the things that we see in the book of Acts. And I pray all the time that we in the United Church of God, as a physically incorporated body, we're incorporated in the state of California with bylaws and a constitution and a few dollars in the bank and a building here and a building there and a few thousand people spread kind of thin, real. We ain't big. We ain't big, folks. But we got a big job. We've got a big mission. We have a big message. So we have to remember all these things. Stay humble. Don't take ourselves too seriously, but take our job seriously. And as we read the book of Acts, hopefully we can find some clues to come up to that. So that's why I say then the seventh point as to why we study the book of Acts is to understand what the church should be doing, what it should look like, both on an individual and a corporate level. If you want to do that, then read the book of Acts. What should the United Church of God really be doing, really be looking like? Read the book of Acts. What should we be preaching? Read the book of Acts. All right? Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is what I tell every class. This is another one of my famous sayings, and I forgot to bring down something. It's in my office. I'll try to bring it down this afternoon, but I'll make the point right now. I always tell students as we start going through the book of Acts, as we read the story of the church, I want you to do one thing, okay? So here's my favor to you. As we read the book of Acts, I want you to take off, literally, your Church of God eyeglasses. Every one of us has what I call Church of God eyeglasses. I've got normal eyeglasses. Others of you wear your glasses too. But every one of us has what I call Church of God eyeglasses, meaning that we've been raised in the Church of God, right? How many of you, this is all you know? Okay. I can't do that because I knew the Methodist Church before my mom came to this church. But since age 12, it's all I've been doing. So for others, for a lot of you here, you say, this is all you know. You've sat in the Church of God. You played on the floors. You doodled and you messed on the floors of the church. You left crackers and animal crackers and Cheez-Its and... What'd you eat on the floor of the Church of God, Cameron? Huh? Gummy worms? All right. Some of you left gummy worms behind. And you endured the long sermons. You couldn't wait to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. And then camp came along. And you've all been a part of this for all these years. And you've heard sermons and sermonettes. Dozens. Hundreds. Thousands of them. So even to the point where you know when so-and-so gets up, you know what he's going to talk about, right? Oh, there he goes again. He said that last week or 6 months ago. Monica's laughing because her dad does that, right? Yeah, I do the same thing. My kids used to say this. Oh, Dad, you said that before. It wasn't funny then. It's not funny now. The Church of God... We have our traditions, we have our in-speak, we have the way we think and do things. Every church does, all right? But when you read the book of Acts, I say take off your Church of God eyeglasses. Now, last year, as one of the gag gift at the end of the year that students think they have to give us on the faculty, a gag gift, the gag gift was a pair of glasses with the globe, the church globe written on it. And guess what? Church of God eyeglasses. I'll bring those in this afternoon. I have them up in my office. It was cute. So they listened and hopefully understood. But We have to take off our Church of God eyeglasses to read the book of Acts, because we're used to doing things a certain way. And you know what? You read in the book of Acts, they didn't do it that way. They did it God's way. And sometimes we've had to learn in our organizational fits and starts that there's our way and then there's God's way. You want to know why? We may not have 150,000 people going to the Feast of Tabernacles and three college campuses that are all beautiful, full-color pictures anymore. Last year I went to all three of the former campuses, California, Texas, and England. The one in England, they're tearing down right now, finally. They've been tearing down the one in Pasadena bit by bit. In England, a few days after my wife and I left it last month, they were coming in to bulldoze a gymnasium that had been built by the church and other buildings to put up housing. And the last, you know, that hasn't been a campus of the ambassador since 1974. A company bought it. It was used as a training center. And then finally a developer bought it. Now they're turning it into condos, I guess, whatever. Little quaint English, quintessential English cottages with thatch roofs. People walking around speaking like Shakespeare. Or things like that, you know. They're all gone. It's poignant. I saw graves of people. There were four graves off in a corner of the property. And I saw these graves. We turned a corner of a building, and there were four graves. I said, what's that? And you couldn't even barely read the tombstones. And we got down real close, and there's a lady named Verrill Hunting. Her husband had been an evangelist, big name in the church back in the day. She died in 1974. They buried her there. I knew her son. A lady named Suckling. Her husband had been head groundskeeper there. She died quite young. There was a guy named Dr. Benjamin Ray. He was a minister faculty at the English campus. He was the first head of the Spanish work of the church. He died. They buried him there. There was a man named Joseph Bogdanchik. He was the Kenny Shoemaker of Ambassador College in Brinkett Wood in his day. He died. And the graves are neglected. You can barely read the names anymore. It's sad. It's poignant. What will happen to them? I don't know. Will they bulldoze those over? Will they disinter the bodies and move them someplace? I don't know. But the families obviously have passed on, probably died. Forgotten. These were notable names of that period in the church. I at least knew the names and didn't know them all that well, but I knew the names. They're gone. It's all gone. Why is it all gone? Well, God has His reasons. Maybe one of them is that we didn't do it all at that time the way they did it in the book of Acts. And God said, you know, I'm going to start all over again. And if we have to take it down to a handful of people, relatively speaking, that's what I'll do. He did it with ancient Israel, didn't he? They had a temple. They had sacrifices. They had monarchy. He let it all go. He started over. God's going to get it done right. His purpose and plan will prevail. Will this one day become a headquarters for Amway? Shackley, widgets. I don't know. I hope not. It'll be up to you. So learn God's way while you're here. And as you know, let's read the book of Acts with our Church of God eyeglasses off, and let's see how the living Christ directed his disciples at that time. And then we can learn how we are to be directed and led today, and hopefully become a church led by the Holy Spirit. Everybody joined and knit together by what every member supplies, all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's purpose for mankind.